Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the church on the rock, or the rock church. Number one, its master. Number two, its members. And number three, its mandate. This is a photograph of St. Michael's Church in Le Puy. I had to pronounce that correctly. We have two French-speaking people here. And it was built in 969, and it's 279 feet above sea level, and you have to climb 268 steps before you can enter this church building, by which time you're probably exhausted. I don't know how many people attend the church, but I reckon it's not those who struggle to climb steps. And this church was built to commemorate the Michael of Archangels. So there you go. A church on a rock. Now you may not know this, but the building in which you're seated now and this particular hall is called the Morris Hall. And the Morris Hall was named after a man by the name of Ernie Morris. I'd like you to picture him in your mind's eye the day I met him. Small, tough, white hair, piercing eyes, an infectious, engaging smile, and he's facing the wall. He's not facing the congregation. He's facing the wall in the Rock Church in Garston, down by the bridge. And he has his hymn book in his hand, and he's punching the air. This man, Ernie Morris, bought the piece of rock, dug the foundations, laid the foundation, then he put brick upon brick, cementing them together. Then, because he was a master craftsman, he made the doors himself and made this magnificent and beautiful pulpit and called it the Rock Church. Why? Because he believed that the confession of Peter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he would build his church, that he is the head of every church local and every church global. When he died, incidentally, he was in Arrow Park Hospital. I sang his favorite song. It was this. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. Beautiful. So tonight we're going to look at the Rock Church here in Caesarea Philippi as Jesus speaks about it. First of all, its master. Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. It's 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It'd been the place where, historically, Baal and Astarte had been worshipped. Also now, because the Greeks had been, it was the place where the Pan God was worshipped. There were shrines all over the place, gods all over the place. And a temple had been built to Caesar Augustus, Augustus Caesar. So it's a place of superstition. It's a place of the worship of false gods. In fact, there's a place called Bannis in Caesarea Philippi, which is actually called the Gates of Hell. It's a cave. And historically, what would happen, people would go into this cave called the Gates of Hell, and worshippers of the false gods would descend into the cave there at wintertime, perform all their rituals and stay there until they came out at springtime. So this was a place which was the very headquarters of paganism, the headquarters of Roman and Greek and Phoenician false gods. Jesus is there with his disciples, and he asks them a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered, saying, Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Can you picture the scene? Surrounded by all this false worship, the gates of hell, where false gods are worshipped and honored, he turns to the disciples. Who are people saying the Son of Man is? Well, they're saying you're John the Baptist, the fiery preacher who'd been killed but who'd come back. Some are saying you're Elijah, that whirlwind of a prophet in the Old Testament. Some of them are saying you're Jeremiah, one of the leading prophets, the weeping prophet. Others are saying you're just one of many prophets. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? A vitally important question. Simon, who will be called Peter, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the sent one. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus immediately turns and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. It's interesting, the word rock. In the Old Testament, you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 3 and 4, we've often sang it together. It says, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His way is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, good and upright is he. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Then you remember in Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, verse 2, David says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. You remember in that same psalm, in Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. For who is a God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? Amazing, isn't it? Jesus will change Simon's name to Peter. You are Petros, a stone. And upon this Petra, a rock, I will build my church. It's the first time the word ecclesia is used, from which we get ecclesiastical or church issues. Ecclesia, it means the called out ones, the ones who belong, who are set apart and called out by Jesus Christ. 114 times in the New Testament we find that term. 90 times it refers to local churches. Amazing this, isn't it? Beautiful. Whose church is it? It's his church. Who builds the church? He does. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All the superstition, all the false religion, all the opposition of hell, of principalities and powers, will not prevent the building of my church. And you remember the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, said this, no one can lay a foundation other than the foundation which is laid, even Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church, and he is the head of the church. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 21, do you remember what he said? He said, Christ is raised from the dead to the right hand of God, far above all rule, far above all authority, far above all power, far above all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is all in all. You remember that Peter himself called our Lord Jesus Christ the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, the great shepherd and bishop of our church. Beautiful, isn't it? Who's the master of the church? Of course, some people, you know the story, don't you, about the two boys who were having a discussion together. And one boy says, I want you to come to our church. It's great. We have a great Sunday school outing. The other boy says, I can't come. Why can't you come? It's great. You get sandwiches and there's races. I can't come. Why can't you come? It's free of charge. You don't have to pay. I can't come. Why is that? My dad says we're a different abomination to what you are. And depending on what abomination or denomination you belong to, you might wonder who the master of the church is. Some think it's a pope, or a cardinal, or an archbishop, or a primate, or a bishop, or a priest. Some think it's the Archbishop of Canterbury, or the Archbishop of York, or bishops, or vicars, or curates, or deacons. Some think it's pastors, or reverends, or elders, or deacons, or superintendents. Who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. Who is its master? Who is its sovereign? Who is its Lord? To whom does it belong? Who rules? The same who rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? And no one can thwart his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church, the rock church, its master. Number two, the rock church, its members. Turn with me again, as we were last week, to Acts chapter 2, please. Remember, the day of Pentecost has fully come. God's spiritual time bomb has exploded. The church has been born in a day. The prophecies of Joel have come to pass exactly. And remember that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They've been cloven tongues of fire. They're speaking in languages which other people can understand. But it sounds only to the people who can understand it. It's amazing. The day of Pentecost has now fully come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And the gospel is being preached. Who are the members of the first church? There are members who hear the gospel, who understand the gospel, who are confronted by the truth of the gospel. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here are men and women. They're confronted with the gospel, with the life and death and resurrection and ascension and lordship of Jesus Christ. The gospel is brought to them. Then they're convicted by the Holy Spirit. Look what happens. Now, when they heard these things, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Here's a man, here's a woman under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Their conscience is on fire. Their heart is beating. They know somehow they are not right with God, even though they possibly believe that they were very religious. The people from Israel, they believed that God was the creator and sustainer and upholder of the universe. They would go to the temple. But like Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, though they were very religious, they were far from God. But now their conscience is on fire and their hearts have been pricked. And they're saying, "Look, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? How can I know this Jesus Christ who is Lord of all and Savior of those who believe?" And they're told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They're converted. You see, after they're convicted, they're told to save themselves from this wicked and perverse generation. And then they're converted. Look, verse 41. "So those who received his word," they received the word. They heard the word with the outer ear. They heard the word with the inner ear. They received the word into their mind, into their heart. It was as if the penny dropped. It was as if the light was switched on. And they understood the gospel in all of its implication, that they were far from God, that Jesus Christ had come into the world to save sinners, that they, if they repented, the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and open their heart. If they were in union with Christ in his life and death and burial and resurrection, showing their allegiance to him in baptism, they would be saved. They're converted. Their whole life is turned around. I mean, listen, friends, for 3,000 people there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem itself, to be baptized was to nail their colors to the mast and say, "Look, we really are converted to Jesus Christ. We've turned round. We're going his way now." And that led to commitment, not just the commitment of baptism. But we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly." In other words, they were determined, resolved, committed to attend the apostles' doctrine. Every time the apostles came to explain the Bible, they were there, eager to listen, eager to learn. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, koinonia. They wanted to have shared lives. Not just, "Hi, bye." Not just, "How are you?" Not just, "Shake hands. Haven't seen you for a long time." No, they wanted shared lives. Real fellowship. Accepting one another. Receiving one another. Encouraging one another. Beautiful. And there was the breaking of bread, because the cross remained central. They would think upon the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ had borne their sin in his body to the tree. And they would break bread and drink wine. And then they would pray, as I said last week, sometimes in twos and threes, sometimes from house to house, sometimes in huge gatherings. And in this series, we'll have a part on the church at prayer. You see, they were committed, totally committed. Incidentally, as you read through Acts chapter 2, do you read what denomination they were committed to? Were they Anglicans? Were they Baptists? Were they Catholics? Were they Protestants? Were they Methodists? You know the story of George Whitefield. I've told this story before. What a beautiful story it is. He's preaching to a large congregation. Masses of people. All of a sudden he stops. He puts his hand to his ear. He looks to the heavens. "What are you saying, Gabriel? You mean you want me to tell the people here there are no Catholics in heaven? What's that, Gabriel? There are no Anglicans in heaven. What did you say, Gabriel? There's no Methodists in heaven. He was a Methodist. There are no Baptists in heaven. There are no Pentecostals in heaven. No Presbyterians in heaven. Who is in heaven? Those who are joined to the head of the body, Jesus Christ the Lord. Only Christians in heaven who have Christ in them. No denominations there. Just members of the body of Christ, which he is the head. Number three, we have its mandate. Turn with me, please, to Matthew and chapter 28 as we try to conclude our time together. Matthew chapter 28. We read here, is our Lord Jesus Christ having risen from the dead. We read, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, verse 16, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here's the mandate from the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. He doesn't say go and ask people to put up their hand or come to the front or sign a decision card, as good as that might be. He says, go and make disciples. Those who will follow me. Those who will live for me. Those who will be dedicated and consecrated to me. Those who will have discipline to disciple others. Make disciples, baptizing them in the triune name. I think in this series I might do part entitled, what's the difference between a church and a cult? Well, know for sure, one of the primary differences is holding to the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them the scriptures, teaching them the gospel, teaching them their responsibility. So they don't just make a profession of faith, they have the possession of Christ by his Spirit, by his word, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go! And then you remember, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He says, you shall receive power. Do you remember that? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right where you are, in Judea, in Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth. You'll begin at home and you'll end up abroad. You'll begin local, but it will go global. How important that is. It's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And according to the book of Revelation, men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue will be among the redeemed of the Lord. But we begin at home. Some people want to go across the seas before they're prepared to go across the street. Go to your family. Go to your next door neighbor, to the neighbor across the road, to the people you work with. This is the mandate. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. Bring the good news to men and women. And then not just local, but out further and further to the ends of the earth. Of course, the gospel is spread through Europe and Asia and Australia and America and South America and Russia. Amazing. And this gospel will be preached. And men and women will hear the truth. And men and women from every different culture and background will know Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's our mandate. And if you belong to the Church on the Rock, then that's your mandate too. Can I ask you? Not are you a Catholic or a Protestant. Not if you're a Baptist or a Pentecostalist. Not if you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist. Not if you were christened as a child, or baptized, or dedicated. Not if you know the Lord's Prayer, or recite the Apostles' Creed. I'm asking you, are you in union with Jesus Christ? Have you been confronted with the gospel, and you understand the gospel? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and opened your heart, convicted you of sin? Have you come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ? Have you nailed your colors to the mast and been baptized? Are you earnestly, steadfastly adhering to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers? Are you committed to Jesus Christ? Can you say, I am his and he is mine? And will you gossip the gospel to your friends, to your neighbors? And will some of you herald the gospel, not just locally, but globally? Who is God calling from this church to be a missionary in places where the gospel has yet to be heard? Could that be you? I love the words of James Seddon. He was an evangelist at heart. He knew the mandate all right. He said, go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake. God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Savior, Lord, and King, that all the world his worthy praise may sing. Go forth and tell, God's love embraces all. He will in grace respond to all who call. How shall they call if they have never heard the gracious invitation of his word? Go forth and tell where still the darkness lies. In wealth or want, the sinner surely dies. Give us, O Lord, concern of heart and mind, a love like yours, which cares for all mankind. Go forth and tell, the doors are open wide. Share God's good gifts. Let no one be denied. Live out your life as Christ your Lord shall choose. Your ransom powers for his soul glory use. Go forth and tell. O Church of God, arise. Go in the strength which God the Lord supplies. Go till all nations his great name adore. And serve him as Lord and King forevermore. Church on the Rock, its master, its members, its mandate. Let's stand and sing.